Welcome to church in this momentous week. We look up to God who remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. My name is Sue, and together with Jonathan, we are leading the service this morning. We will start with some singing and reflection, and then Stuart will guide us in an act of remembrance for the Queen. And after our time of remembrance, during the singing of the next song, the children will leave for their activities. Our teenagers are already meeting out the back. At the end of the service, there will be opportunity for personal prayer. So please find a member of the prayer team. They'll be wearing a badge. Today at 4, our mayor invites us to join him by the war memorial on the marketplace to hear the reading of the proclamation of our new king, King Charles III. In family news, there were some crossed wires last week, but Chris, along with Mary, we sincerely hope you both enjoyed your special birthdays this week. Our news sheet is emailed to most of us, but paper copies are available at both entrances. And we also have this colourful handout. Do hand it out to friends, family, neighbours. It gives the days, times of our services, first steps, cameo, craft group, coffee mornings. And I've put these out on the tables in the cafe to pick up when we have coffee after the service. The Queen was a beacon of light. Her faith was the bedrock of her life. Jonathan had already selected our first hymn, "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven." It turns out to have been possibly the Queen's favourite hymn. Please stand, if you are able, to praise the everlasting King.
We're just going to have a time of reflection now. And reflection really about our own lives and our own state of our own lives and maybe our own sin as well. It's good we come in front of God and reflect on that. John says in his epistle, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you to cleanse us from our sin. Lord, we come to you to confess the wrong we have done. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. For our sin is real. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. For our sin is real. We come to you, O Lord, to know your peace within. Let's be quiet in the Lord's presence, acknowledging our own wrong in failure and not following his path. From Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledge my sin to you, and you did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Father, we praise you that you forgive our sin when we come to you and we confess it before you. You are a good God. We do not deserve it, but you come to put us right with you and to cleanse us from all iniquity. Father, we thank you for the gift of your love and your forgiveness for us. Amen. We're going to sing two songs, fairly familiar ones. First one is Faithful God, So Unchanging. And then we sing together the more modern version of The Lord's My Shepherd. We'll stand to sing.
Faithful one, so unchanged.
Gather together this morning with sorrow and gratitude to remember and to give thanks for the life of Her late Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II. We come to pray for King Charles III and all the members of the royal family as they mourn a monarch, mother, grandmother, and great-grandmother. And we come finally to pray for the United Kingdom at this time of national transition and for our new government and Prime Minister. Let us pray together. Almighty God, You who are Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, we come to express our sorrow at the death of our late Queen, Queen Elizabeth II. We thank You for her 70 years of faithful service to the United Kingdom. We remember with gratitude her sense of duty and humble service to others, her willingness to put others before herself, and for her vow to serve the United Kingdom and the Commonwealth, which she has fulfilled. We thank you for her clear Christian faith and determination to follow her Lord, recognizing as she did so that she was in the service of one who was higher than herself and to whom she had yielded her crown. We pray, O Lord, for our new sovereign, King Charles III. May you comfort him and all the royal family in their grief and loss, and may they be upheld by the prayers of your people. We pray that King Charles III, as he commences his reign, will be sustained by the example of Her Late Majesty, and that he would seek to walk in the ways of the Lord like her. We pray finally for our new government and Prime Minister. At this time of national transition, as they face the challenge and crisis of this hour, may they seek the counsel and wisdom of Christ the King, whose throne and kingdom are eternal, who is crowned with many crowns, and who rules in power over all things. These things we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. I would like to invite you now to stand for a moment's silence, if you can, in respect and in memory of the Queen. And I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are they who die in the Lord. From now on, yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor and their deeds will follow them. Amen. Please be seated.
We're now going to sing, Lord, for the years your love has kept and guided. So much of this hymn resonates with this time in history. Lord of our land, be pleased to hear our prayer. Past put behind us, for the future take us. Lord of our lives, to live for Christ alone. And do stay, and then Jenny. Lead the way at the end of the hymn. Thank you. Let's pray for our children and young people as they leave. Lord, we pray that you will be with James and Anne as they lead our teenagers this morning, and with Jenny and Barbara as they teach and meet with our younger people. We ask that they will all be blessed truly, learning about your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And now Angela is coming to read.
Genesis chapter 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there, buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob didn't send Benjamin, because Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold the grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger, and he spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. From the land of Canaan," they replied, to buy food." And although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. And then he remembered his dreams about them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We're all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother, and the rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. And if you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." And they didn't realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and he began to weep. But then he turned back and he spoke to them again, and he had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to put each man's silver back in his sack and to give them provisions for their journey. And after this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and they left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of the sack. "My silver's been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling, and they said, "What is this that God has done to us?" And when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us, treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We're honest men, we're not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' And then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving household and go, but bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies, but honest men. And then I'll give your brother back to you and you can trade in the land.' As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have deprived me of one of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me.' And then Reuben said to his father, 'You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back.' But Jacob said, 'My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead. He is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you're taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow.'"
Thank you. Let's pray. Food was provided to Jacob's family. Let us pray now with thankfulness for God's provision. Heavenly Father, you are our provider. You care for the birds of the air, the flowers of the field. And Jesus reassured us, are you not much more valuable than they? We continue to pray and are thankful for governments and aid agencies that are working for the short-term and longer-term needs of the people of Pakistan. We continue to pray and are thankful for all working for peace in Ukraine and for the safe transport of grain out of that country to feed many in other countries. For those that promote the fair distribution of food globally and seek solutions to our climate crisis. We continue to pray and are thankful for the work of food banks in this country, that stocks will be replenished so no one goes to bed hungry. We pray for those within our own church family who are hurting, and we are thankful for answered prayers. Help us as a nation, as a church, and as individuals to be generous and imaginative in providing for the needs of others. We pray confidently in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are now going to sing, "Safe in the Shadow of the Lord, I Trust in Him."
Try.
Friends. And my thanks to Jonathan and the worship team and Sue for leading us in our worship this morning. Well, we continue where we left off last week, and we're going to look at how Jacob and his family prepare for Egypt, prepare for the next chapter of their lives. And we're going to look at their preparing for Egypt. Really, there are three very simple stages that we will go through. There is the journey to Egypt, there is the arrival in Egypt, and then there is the return to Canaan. And that's where we're going, God willing, this morning. So let's look then at the journey to Egypt. Two very simple things that we wish to notice about this. And the first is this: it is triggered by desperate circumstances. Jacob and his family are running out of food, and they need to go and buy more food. But yet, for Jacob's sons, it is the last place on earth they wish to go to. It has painful, deep, and very unpleasant memories and associations. That is not where they want to go, because it's linked with their secret and shameful, sinful past that they want to suppress, and they do not want yet to be discovered, and they do not want to come out into the light of God's discovery. But nevertheless, it is a place that they are going to have to face up to. It is an aspect of their life that they are going to have to deal with, because God, in his gracious purpose, has brought them to this place as a family where they are going to have to, in order to survive physically, they're going to have to go to a place that has painful spiritual memories. And sometimes God, in his grace, does the same for us. He brings us to that place where we will have to turn and face ourselves and our past and that which we have done, no matter how shameful and unpleasant it may be. Not because God is some celestial dictator in the sky who loves to rub our noses in our failures. No. It is in order that we would be set free from the guilt and the burden and the shame of whatever past that we may have, and the sins that we may carry, the things that we have done and the failures we have made, that we might leave them behind, and that they would no longer haunt us and humiliate us, but that we would be set free from our burden of guilt that we have perhaps secretly carried for many, many years, to be free to be the men and women that God wants us to be. And that's actually what is going on here. There's the obvious, and then there's the less obvious, and that's very much part and parcel, as we've noticed, of the story of Jacob. There's the physical and the obvious, and then there's the spiritual, the secret things that are going on. And God often uses desperate circumstances, and he allows these things to happen, and he allows them to be triggered in order that we are brought to the end of ourselves. And friends, it strikes me that as I was preparing for this morning, who knew what the week was going to be? It's quite remarkable. You know, new Prime Minister, and within 2 days, the Queen has been called home to glory, and we have now a new King. I don't know about you, but one of the things that's really struck me quite forcefully, listening to all the excellent commentary that the BBC and other folks do, is the sense of unease, the sense of being shaken, the sense of uncertainty. It put me in mind of an old hymn. Some of you will know it, some of you might not. And I can't remember all of it, but the line that stuck out in my mind was this: in times like these, we need a saviour. In times like these, we need an anchor. Be sure, be very sure, that your soul is anchored to the rock that is Christ Jesus. People talked about how Britain was built on the rock that was the Queen. I understand why they say that. But actually, friends, that's not really true. The rock in which our nation should ultimately be built is upon the rock that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we have not done that, we are in the state that we're in. We're wrestling with what we're wrestling. And we have the sense of national angst and questioning and wondering. And we look to our new King. We look to our new Prime Minister, we look to our new government. And that's right and proper as far as it goes. But friends, let's not kid ourselves. They do not have all the answers. But we know one who does. We sang it. We can safely dwell in the shadow of the rock. What does the psalmist say? He runs to the rock that is higher than I. That is what we need to do, friends, on this Sunday morning, as we say our final and fond farewell for the time being to our late Queen, and we welcome in our new monarch, brought to that place of desperate circumstances. But also they travelled with a guilty conscience as well. Egypt had associations for these brothers that nobody else knew, but they did. They'd sold their brother into slavery, and off he went to Egypt. And it's very interesting. When Jacob mentions Egypt, you can just sort of feel the brothers all sort of stiffening up, and they all begin to look at one another, and they give one another these terribly sort of guilty looks and a guilty glance. Oh dear, what is it we have done? What's happening? They are trying to keep their collective guilty secret, and at the same time still bear its emotional and psychological burden that has been upon them for 20 years. And the minute Egypt is mentioned, it just triggers that nerve, and all the guilt and all the stuff that they have done and they have tried to suppress comes bubbling up to the surface. And what makes this more interesting, of course, is that this takes place within the family of God. And what are the family of God doing at this time? They are in a community effort to cover up their community sin. Jacob's not in the picture. He doesn't know yet, but we know what went on. And they're desperately trying to cover up what they've done for fear of exposure. And as the rest of the chapter goes on, it shows that if your sins are not dealt with, they will finally come out as Jacob's family. And as Jacob were about to discover, they were travelling with a guilty conscience. Let me ask you this question this morning, friends. Are you travelling through life with a guilty conscience over something that you have done or said or not done or whatever else it is? And maybe only you and God know about it. But you have not confessed your sin, as we read earlier and heard read earlier. And your strength is being sapped up. The only way, friends, to get rid of sin is through the mouth. Scripture's very clear about that. You want to get rid of sin, that's great. The only way you deal with sin, friends, is you confess it through the mouth. And when you confess it through the mouth, the heart is healed and the Lord comes in and cleanses and brings forgiveness. And that's what these brothers had to learn to do. They're still in cover-up mode, but they're suffering terribly because of what they have done, because of their guilty conscience. And so when they travel to Egypt, it's full of foreboding. It's full of the anxious and the guilty look, wondering what will we find when we get there. Well, they arrive. Secondly, the next point we're going to look at now, their arrival in Egypt. And they meet brother Joseph, verses 6 to 14. And Joseph immediately begins to assess his brother's character. He wants to see if they have changed. He wants to elicit a response from them, and he says, well, look, you are spies. You've come to spy out the land. The word that he actually uses there is the word nakedness. And it's the same word that was used to describe when Joseph was put in the well. He was stripped and he was put in the well. Are they the same people? He wants to find out, have they done or have they changed anything in their lives? Are they the same people they were 20 years earlier? He uses this word nakedness again to remind them of what they'd done. They stripped him of his clothes, dumped him in the well, and left him naked and half freezing to death. And he uses the word deliberately to trigger off that memory. You've come to spy out the land. You've come to see if our land is naked. The minute the word naked is used, they get their flashback right to that place where they had left their brother Joseph all those years ago. He does it to put them under pressure, to test the nature of their character. Look at verse 11. They then quite shamelessly lie to him. They describe themselves as honest men. Not true. Joseph knows fine well they were not. They were the sons of one man. That is true. They said that they were 12 and one is no more. They don't say any more about that. So they're capable of both honesty, but also dishonesty at the same time. So there's some improvement, but they're still capable of lying to cover themselves and their own embarrassment. And we see that in what Joseph does and in his interaction with them. He speaks harshly to them. Joseph is not thinking, great, I'm going to get revenge on these guys. He's clearly actually dealt with his issues some time ago, and that comes out at the very end in chapter 50. That great statement. He says, you meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good. But they don't know that yet. That's where Joseph is in his heart, but the brothers don't know that yet. But Joseph wants to know, have the hearts of these guys changed? Are they the same people that they were when I was young and growing up and foolish? And all the things that I have done and said that perhaps maybe I shouldn't. And so he's assessing them. Are you the same? Or have you changed? And he discovers they have changed to some degree and to a certain extent. But then there's the testing of the brothers' conduct as well. And we see this in the next verses. And again, this is picked, something is being picked up here in the Hebrew that we don't pick up in our English translations. He is testing them. Then the word that's used here is the word that's used to describe the testing of gold and of silver. The quality of precious metals. Are they really people whose hearts have been changed? Or are they just the same as they were 20 years back in time? And so Joseph does this in two ways. He demands that Benjamin be returned to Egypt with them the next time they come back to collect more grain. And then secondly, he demands that one of his brothers go home to get Benjamin while the rest remain in Egypt. That's what he says. And then to show them that he is serious and he means business, he puts them all in prison. Interestingly, would you notice, for 3 days. And that's quite significant. 3 days, one day for each of the years that Joseph himself was in prison. And by the by, the prison that Joseph puts his brothers in is exactly the same one that Joseph was in many years earlier. So they're put in prison to reflect on what they had done, what they had said, how they had lived and behaved all those years ago. So he tests the brothers. He begins to really put them under pressure, to begin to see the coming up to the surface of that which they had been so determined for so long and had got into the habit of so long suppressing and putting down and not having it exposed. But now the time for the beginning of revelation is about to come. And we see that thirdly in the exposing of their guilty consciences. This is verses 21 and 22. They're really under pressure now, and it's beginning to have its effect, and they begin to crack in front of Joseph. He's brought them out of prison now, and they're standing before him. And they're not aware, of course, of who he is. They don't recognize him. Joseph would have changed over the years. He would have changed in his appearance, but he recognizes his brother standing before him. And of course, he understands every word that they say, despite the fact that there's an interpreter. Of course, Joseph doesn't need an interpreter. And what do they say? Well, the first thing they do as they talk amongst themselves is that they admit what they have done. But they go further. They also recall and remember how Joseph had pleaded for mercy and of how they had refused to listen to him. So not only are their brothers admitting what they have done, they're going one step further, which they've never done before. And that is to admit the emotional and physical distress that they had caused their younger brother. Remember what we said? They stripped him, put him in the well, and what do? In an act of shocking callousness and brutality, they sit down and they have a meal. And they can hear the cries of their young brother wanting to be released. And they closed their hearts to him. And that's what they're being reminded of. We did that. We were there. These are the things that we decided to do and that we set in motion. And that's what they're being reminded of. But of course, in such circumstances, there's always one who tries to distance himself from what was done. And of course, in this case, it was Reuben, but of course, that is to no avail. And then things get even more interesting because he then says, we are being punished by God for what we have done. Quite interesting. The theologians would call this, and do call it in the commentaries, retribution theology. That's what they believe. We're going to get punished by God for what we have done. The chickens, as we say, are coming home to roost. God took notice. And now it's payday. Now it's time to pay up for what we have done. They had no concept, actually, at all, as many people don't, that God had allowed this to happen. And by his grace, he was going to redeem it. But the brothers of Joseph have a bit more road to travel before they come to that place of understanding. And so they believe that they're being punished by God for what they have done. And so for the first time in 20 years, the truth now finally begins to come out. The mask of pretense is stripped away. And the real reality of what they had done and what they felt about what they had done and the guilt about what they had done and had carried so heavily and secretly within them for so long now is beginning to come out. And then just to complete the situation, Joseph releases all his brothers except Simeon, whom he has bound before them. And he then sends them back to Canaan and to their father. And there's a repetition here of what would have happened to Joseph. He would have been bound and sent to Egypt. He binds Simeon before them and he is left in Egypt. And the rest of the brothers, they have to go back home and speak to their father. So there we have their arrival in Egypt. Let's turn our attention to the last part, the return to Canaan. This is when things get really interesting and Jacob begins to again take more of a center view at this point. Three brief things and we're finished. First of all, as they return, they're haunted by past memories. Look at verses 27 and 28 and also verse 35. It's in these verses that Jacob's sons, all of them, they discover that the money they had paid for their grain has been put back into their sacks, just, of course, as Joseph had commanded. And the reason that Joseph does this is to remind them of something else. He's pricking again their guilty conscience and the memories of what they've done. He puts silver in each of the mouth of their sacks. Why? To remind them of the 20 pieces of silver that they sold him for into slavery 20 years before. And so really what these brothers are being forced to do against their will is to relive and to remember what they had done as they go back home to their father with news that they knew would both distress and upset him. They're haunted by past memories. Friends, if we do things, whatever they are, and if they need to be dealt with, if you bury them, friends, let me assure you, you do not bury them dead, you bury them alive, and I promise you, they will eventually bubble up to the surface and will need to be dealt with. And the Lord often brings us to that place where that must happen. And they're haunted as they go back home. We did that. They cannot shake off the memories and the guilt of what they have done. Because Joseph very cleverly and skillfully is reminding them of that. He is goading them. He's bringing them to that place where they have no choice but to say, I have sinned. Remember what David says when he comes before the Lord in Psalm 51? He says, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. Have to come to that place where they make a clean breast of it. And when that happens, as we read earlier this morning, blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. And then it says whose sins are covered. We live in a society, friends, where it's covered up. We don't do that, friends, in the Church of Christ, or we shouldn't do it in the Church of Christ. We're not into cover up, we're into covering. And that's different. What does the covering bit refer to? Well, actually, it refers to the Day of Atonement, actually. You'll find this in the Old Testament. And the high priest would go in, and he would stand before the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant, there was a big slab of gold that formed the lid. And then there were the two cherubim, one in each side. And the, both of the wings of the cherubim, they covered the top slab of the Ark of the Covenant. And the little sort of bit in the middle was called the mercy seat. And what used to happen was that the high priest would come and he would sprinkle the blood of a sacrificial lamb on the mercy seat on the top lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And the reason that it was done was simply this, that it blocked the gaze, the downward gaze of the cherubim that looked through the mercy seat to what was below. And that was the law. You've broken the law. You've sinned against the law of God. Punishment and death is yours by what you have earned, by how you have lived. And the blood is put on the mercy seat and it blocks the gaze of the angels. And it says now that that has happened, atonement has been made because the mercy seat has known the cleansing of the blood of Christ. And that was the covering or the atoning for sin. And that's what the brothers of Joseph needed. And friends, that's what each one of us needs to know. That's what our nation needs to know as well. That they know that blessed place of sin forgiven. Of sin dealt with. We've got our prayer team up and running, friends, for the first time after COVID. If you need to go and do business, go and do business this morning. There are folks who'd love to pray with you and lead you into that new experience of the Lord. So they're haunted by past memories. Let's move on. Secondly, they're fearful of their father's response. You can imagine why. Verses 35 and 36. Here's the main reason for their dread, for the reason that Joseph has put silver back in the sacks of each of his brothers. And the reason that they were concerned about this is that for the first time in his life, Jacob is beginning to get wise to what's going on. He's beginning to sort of slowly inch towards the truth, and it's getting far, far too uncomfortable for his sons, because now old Jacob is getting a little bit suspicious. He's begun to make the connection that each time his sons go away, something always happens. They come back with one less son, but they seem to come back with a lot more money in each of their pockets. And he's beginning to make the connection, but not entirely, but he's beginning to get there. He says to his sons, "You've deprived me of my children," which is absolutely true. And indeed is the case. And what is happening here? The sins of the past are beginning to come into the present. And I think actually what we learn in these verses is that which we would do well to remember. And that is that the sin of the past, even those that are committed in secret and are beyond the reach of family and friends, will eventually, if they are not dealt with in the way that I have described, they will find their way into the very hearts and lives of our families. They will find themselves into our own hearts and lives. And these secret sins, whatever they may be, they will come publicly to collide with the present, that which has been done in the past, if they are not dealt with. If we do not allow the Lord to come and cleanse our sins and ask him to do that, the time will come when he will do it for us, for our own benefit. And that's what's about to happen in the life and experience of Jacob's family. This secret and shameful activity and all that they've been doing that's been buried and covered up and not talked about and denied and as if it never happened for 20 years. Well, that's going to come to an end quite soon, as we're going to notice. So there's the fearful. They're fearful of their father's response. But of course, old Father Jacob can still dig his heels in. And in verse 38, we see actually one of the rare occasions that Jacob, it would appear, decides to assert himself. There's the stubbornness of Jacob's refusal because he says, "I will not let my son go back." It's actually interesting how he phrases that. Do you notice that? "I will not let my son go back." It's actually very good the way that Angela read it out because she captured beautifully what's written there in the Hebrew. "This is my son," and he's basically putting his son against his other sons. They were all his sons. But he says, "This is my son. What's going on there? Jacob still hasn't got it. He still hasn't learned the lesson. What's going on? Benjamin now is the favorite son who's replaced Joseph, who has been lost to him. Why? Because he came from the same favorite wife, Rachel. You could almost tear your hair out. You're thinking, Jacob, are you still so stupid? Are you still so slow? You don't get it. Well, it would appear he didn't. And so we end with chapter 42 with this kind of impasse between Jacob on one side and his remaining sons on the other, without any of them, of course, realizing that despite all that they had gone through, there was yet more to go through. But it was all in the perfect will and purpose of God, because he was going to continue to refine Jacob. He was going to actually refine the family of Jacob. And through the family of Jacob, he was indeed going to bring salvation to the world. But friends, quite frankly, what a motley crew they were. What unpromising material God was working with. But it's just the same, is it not, with you and with me this morning. But God still is working his purposes out. God is moving in the life of Jacob, in the life of Joseph, in the life of the whole family in a mysterious way. As often, friends, he is moving in a mysterious way in our lives as well. And yes, also in the lives of our nation as well. I don't know what the future holds any more than you do. But I know one thing, and I know that you know this as well, that we might not know what the future holds, but we know the one who holds the future. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Friends, let's be full of hope and faith for the future. That we believe, despite what the experts and the pundits may say over the next weeks, days, however many months, we don't know. That God is on the throne. His kingdom shall for all endure. Outlast the sun. It shall. Men shall come before him fall and give their crowns to him. That's the Lord that we love. That's the Lord that we serve. Let's rejoice, friends, and go forward into this week with all that's going to happen and unfold, confident that we are following and serving a king who will not die, a king whose throne will endure, a king whose kingdom is forever, and who wears the crown of glory. And one day, friends, we will stand before him. And we will worship him. And you know, friends, the late Queen will do the same. We were told that she was never very keen about being the center of attention. She'll find that difficult. Well, she won't have to worry about that, will she? Because she'll stand alongside you, me, and everyone else. And we will cast our crowns before her. Yes, hers might be a bit more impressive than ours, but who knows? But you get the point. She will become a worshiper, the same as you and I. Worshipping the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the one who is gloriously working his purposes out. And we give God praise and thanks as we stand and sing our last song together. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform, and you will see each verse come up as we sing it together. We sing it to the tune, Dundee. I haven't sung this for a long time, so I'm going to enjoy it. It's a good Scottish tune. But let's stand and worship God together. may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you and turn his face towards you and grant you his peace now and forever. Amen.